Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I wish that I could have found a better emotional handle for today, but the closest I could come up with is, what one word would you use to label the years since 9/11? These years of wars and rumors of war, division and rancor, epidemics you are allowed to talk about, and opioid epidemic that you are not. And the word that I kept coming back to was lost. From our leadership in all sectors that appears to be lost, to the homeless on the street, to an entire generation that appears spiritually lost. The first two sections of any classical work of theology are the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. If you are attempting to put modern labels on them, you might say philosophy and anthropology. And that attempt to translate the classical into the modern points at the problem. The modern methodology is very useful for finding out a lot of information about one specific thing. And having lots of information makes us feel that we aren't lost. But each area is its own field. Anthropology assumes a philosophy, today usually atheistic materialism, and it proceeds by its own rules, known only to them. And all of the modern fields of study do the same thing. They occasionally check with stuff outside them, interdisciplinary study, but that is usually half-hearted. The modern method is to divide. Anthropology spawns sociology. Sociology spawns psychology and economics, and so on. Now, my tracing of lineage might be a little off, but truth, if each subject were to still talk about truth, is found in each one of their own very specific atomized models of both God and man. And here, at least for me, is my great problem. I don't find any of those specific models and their explanations to be very convincing. They seem lost. Economics posits that we are all utility-maximizing consumers. But just looking at the variety of houses available and how people choose where to live should cast all kind of doubt on any bloodless utility-maximizing model of humans. And each subject has their reigning models. Even physics has quantum string theory. And the equations work. They produce testable things. If you have billions of dollars to build very specific things, like Large Hadron Colliders. But if you ask, what does it mean? Luther's great catechism question. They all either go silent or they start talking about untestable multiverses that are more fit for comic books. The physics needs a metaphysics. And today, it would rather adopt a very silly one. The classic doctrines had to hold together. They couldn't atomize in this way. How you identify most heresies is that they all overdevelop one part of the creed, that rule of faith that we just recited, at the expense of everything else in it. the Arian heresy, the first great one, overdevelops a general philosophical God at the expense of the Jesus who became man and was born of the Virgin Mary, yet who was still true God. Modern heresies, in my view, skip over he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and ignore that our hope, what we look for, is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We want it now in this creation because we have lost faith in God's promise. We have gone lost. And so the word of the cross becomes unbearable. Okay, I'll drop Deep Thoughts by Pastor Brown to get to the point. Our best apologetics, arguments for the truth of the scriptural story, is how compelling are its models of who we are and who God is. Reading the Bible stories is reading something much more true. Our gospel text this morning divides humanity into two groups. There are the tax collectors and sinners, and there are the Pharisees who are grumbling about Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners. So, seeing this, Jesus starts telling a series of parables. And the parables are telling us a story of God and the story of man. And the easiest one, I think, to start with is the story of man. We are simply lost. Like sheep, we get lost. And by this time, I hope you've all seen that YouTube video of the man pulling out a sheep stuck in a ditch head first. That sheep immediately takes off, takes three or four jumps, and falls head first right back into the ditch, just about 10 feet from where it started. We get lost, and we do it again. And then we invent new ways of getting lost. And while lost, we tell ourselves, no, 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 I'm not lost. And we tell ourselves, no, we've not seen this place before. And we tell ourselves, no, those are not wolves out there. They just want to help us. So we vote for the wolves again. The Bible's anthropology is very low. We humans are a bunch of sheep. A bunch of lost. And the only meaningful division among us is those who have recognized this, commonly called sinners, and those of us who think we, or at least our particular kind, aren't that bad, commonly called Pharisees. The lostness of the coin is interesting in what it adds. Coins belong to somebody. Finders keepers is the normal rule. Coins are also worth something. Even if they are lost, they are worth something. It's not that sheep aren't worth something, but the story of the Good Shepherd is supposed to be a shocking one. A shepherd really doesn't leave the 99 in the open country to find one. But that's getting to the story of God. We all might be lost sheep, but we are also lost coins. Something is going to find us. First, a coin cannot find itself. The coin doesn't think or even know that it's lost. But from its owner's perspective, it's lost. And those things that find us will eat us alive or put us in their account. But just because we are lost doesn't mean that we are worthless. We still bear the image of the monarch. The Bible's depiction of us, of humanity, silly lost things liable to be found and eaten, but still of worth, is more robust than any psychology or sociology or ology dreamed up yet. How well that Jesus knows us is one of the great testimonies of to the truth of himself. Only the Maker knows the made so well. Only the potter knows the clay. And that crosses back into the picture of God. God is the one who finds the lost. Unlike how we would really act, God leaves the 99 in the open country to find the one who is really lost. Of course, I think hovering in the background here is that all 100 are lost, even if 99 are in the open country. Today is just the day that the Good Shepherd has to retrieve that specific one. The rest are still in the open country, liable to run off and get lost or run into wolves. God is a God who not only comes to the open country, but pursues us into the wilderness. And maybe that's a better refinement. Christ has pursued us into the wilderness of this fallen and lost world. We're not in the open country. Not yet. That fair and fine grazing land is something we might see in the distance. We are being led to green pastures, to full tables. But today, we wonder. Today, the fullness of the table is hid under bread and wine. Today, we will eat while our enemies, the wolves, are around. But the shepherd has found us and leads us. The picture of God is a surprising one, because how do we really look for lost money? Maybe if we lost a $100 bill, we would clean everything. We make distinctions between the value of what is lost. Quarters, not so much. $5 bills, I need to find it. 20s, yeah, that's worth looking for. But mostly, we say, it will turn up. God is the woman who cleans the entire house to find the coin, regardless of the denomination. Because that coin is worth something. And it doesn't matter what we silly lost things value it. Its value is complete to God. Christ has come to redeem sinners. Jesus came to clean the house, to prevent Satan from scooping up his coins that bear his image. The Son of God became the Son of Man, taking on our likeness so that he could come to this wilderness and clean us. The Bible's picture of God is its greatest apologetic. This is not some far-off, distant God. This is not some unmoved mover. It's not some philosophical necessity. This is the God who rejoices. This is the God who invites all of creation, the angels and archangels and all the hosts of heaven, the apostles, prophets, martyrs, and the mighty throng to join with him in rejoicing He has found what he came for. Jesus found sinners and shepherds them. He has cleaned them by his blood and made them heirs of the image of the King that we all bear. And he invites us to all rejoice in his mighty and unending work. We were lost, and he found us. It's that invitation to the celebration that rankles. The scene of King David dancing before the ark comes to mind. Such a monarch that would lose his regal bearing in dance offended certain souls. Some of the hosts of heaven apparently would remain outside the feast. When asked to rejoice at God's plan, to join him in praise, they wouldn't. Now, Satan knows better. So what he has done is a knowing act of will, of pride. And those powers that be are certainly out there inspiring the same pride to Pharisees of every age. We want God to conform to our ideas of God. We'll hold on to our idols, our false gods, because they tell us the false anthropologies, the false doctrines of man that we also desire to hear. And we'd rather have our false gods and our false doctrine of men than the reality. We'd often rather stay lost. But the invitation stands. Jesus receives sinners. Come. A table has been prepared for you. Join in the celebration. Christ has found you, and he's claimed you, and he's given you a complete inheritance. Don't stay outside the party. It's really the saints that are much more fun. They know who they are, and they've been freed, free to rejoice. Amen.